I would urge you to continue to pray for Ball, the church there in Ball, Providence Baptist Church. As I'm teaching here, a young man is teaching there by the name of William A. Vance. He has a gift of teaching, and just pray the Lord continues to use him there, and Billy and I are more and more trying to give him responsibilities, and he's taking them well. So please pray for them. Today we're going to be in the book of Joel. And last week we were in the book of what? Obadiah. When you think of Obadiah, you must think of what nation? Edom, right? Edom. Oh, and Edom reminds us of Obadiah and vice versa. And Edom's forefather, patriarch, was whom? Esau. You ever thought about that, that if God waits for 1,000 years, what's going to come forth from your life? What will be the legacy? I hope it's like Israel's and not like Esau's. And so we have this wonderful book that we looked at last week. And I didn't take a lot of time to review, and we're going to take a little more time today to review, but let's look at our chart at the top. And you saw that I put Obadiah really in three places. In the section there where you have a divided kingdom. And some think that he was one of the first prophets. And then also, you notice in the fourth column, some think that he could have been one of the last prophets. And then in the third column, that's where I actually taught from, that he could have been among the exile prophets. And that when these Edomites were so rejoicing that Israel was having a hard time, that it was at the time the Babylonians came through. And I based that upon William Hendrickson's position, whom I highly respect as a commentator, who's now with the Lord. Now, why do we have so much difficulty with not only Obadiah, but you notice Joel? Joel, we've got him there at the beginning with question marks. We have him at the end with question marks. I could have actually put him in the other two places with question marks, because there are people, there are scholars and conservative scholars that have him all the way from the 9th century as one of the first prophets to one of the last prophets in the Maccabees. And Calvin says we don't know. And so, and he says for this book, it really doesn't matter as much. Some books are highly tied to the historicity of that particular moment. This book is also tied to the historicity, but the fact that we can't pin it down exactly is not as damaging as it would be to another book and understanding it. Now, remember these four. Now, remember, we've got about 4,000 years of Old Testament history, right? And God packs all these prophets in a time between about 800 some odd BC. In 500 some odd BC, he has them all hovering around a particular event in history. And what's that event? Well, prior to the coming of the Messiah, they all point to the Messiah, but they're also dealing with a big problem Israel had and God dealt with. Okay, they refused to repent, they were idolatrous. And they had many idolatrous periods. You know that they had a golden calf at the Ten Commandments. I mean, and Israel was always, the time of the judges, there were idolatries. But he sent prophets then that were spoken prophets and not written prophets. And then he decided, we're going to write these things down. And he put all of them hovering around these great events of the northern kingdom being taken into Assyria, the southern kingdom being taken into Babylon, and then the recovery of that. It's one brother who's in heaven now, James Hatch, said the prophets, the P there stands for problems. And they dealt with the problems of the Israelites. And they also pointed to the solution in Christ, his sufferings, his glory that is to come. And Joel is a book that you're going to see very clearly the work of Christ and pictured in the New Testament. Before we get there, though, let's go through some of these dates to remind us. You remember that David is about, what's the round number for David? You can remember when he came, how many years BC? Very, very round number. It's not on your list here. 1,000, okay, boom. If you want to go back 500 years, you got Moses. Okay, so nice round numbers there. 1,000 years, David. And then 932, very significant event in Israel's history. Kingdom was divided. Solomon had sinned. And God did not divide it in his lifetime for David's sake, but in the next generation. Boom, he rips it in half. You got 10 tribes to the north, the other two tribes to the south. And you have this period here between 932 and 722 where these prophets come and warn both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And then in 740 BC, during the prophecies of Isaiah, we have what? In the year that so-and-so died, King Uzziah's death. And we put that there because Isaiah was such a prominent prophet. This was such a significant event in his life and the life of the Israelites. And then in 722 BC. Northern kingdom. Now, folks, if we had a little problem with a hurricane, just think it would be like if the Assyrians came in and carted everybody off and slaughtered and maimed and all manner of things. This is significant. And it is the, remember, all these prophets here were warning them, turn away from your sins, turn away from your sins. And God fulfilled his word. In 722 BC. Then 701 BC. This one's not maybe as high on your list of remembrances, but it's quoted, this section is quoted three times in Scripture. It's very important to the Lord. It's in Isaiah, then both Kings and Chronicles. There was an Assyrian king who came up and was causing problems, Sennacherib. You remember that Isaiah went before the Lord, and the Sennacherib had actually infiltrated and taken many cities in Judah. Hadn't taken Jerusalem yet. And you have Isaiah going before the Lord, Hezekiah going before the Lord. And the Lord then sends his death angel. 185,000 Assyrians do not wake up one night. There are dead soldiers all over the ground. If you can imagine that many dead soldiers, that was a lot of bodies to bury. And that's a significant time where God preserved Jerusalem through his protection. And then in 622 BC, during the reign of King Josiah, found the book of the law. You ever lost your Bible? I put one of my best Bibles on top of my car, and someone has a great Bible. Or it got lost in a ditch. I went all over the place, tried to find that. And I just prayed for them. Hope they got saved and passed it on to their grandson. But I always say this, said, Lord, and if you know anything about me, and some of you want to know the score between my wife and I, when I lose something and she finds it, and I've sounded the alarm, honey, we have to find this, she gets a point. And then if she loses something, says, I got to find this, and if I find it, I get a point. The score now is 26-4. She's winning. So anyway, I say, Lord, I'd rather lose, when I misplaced my Bible, I said, Lord, you know, I'd rather lose my car than lose my Bible. And so by the grace of God, I still have this Bible that Betty Brunt gave me. I have one that Mike McKelvey gave me. Hope to be buried, you know, and they're given to my grandchildren or whatever. But anyway, they did not have the book of the law. Can you imagine? Honey, I can't find my Bible. Nation, we cannot find our Bible. And it was found. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like? And there's the woman in the New Testament who, you know, she lost a coin, then she had a party. What great rejoicing in Israel that they found the law, but when they read it, guess what happened? It was great repentance, rending of the hearts, rending of the garments, because they'd broken God's law. And so this is a very significant event in the time of history of Israel, 622 BC. 606, 597, 586, a trilogy of dates. What do they have to do with? What king? Nebuchadnezzar comes in three times with three different armies, and finally in 586 destroys Jerusalem. 606, which notable prophet is taken away into Babylonia? Daniel 597, which notable prophet? Ezekiel, and you know their histories. So we have this 70-year period, and then in 536 BC, what happens? These are all circa dates. You'll read in other books, some will say 538, 537, 536. Okay, what king was raised up to pronounce this? Cyrus, God's servant. And we'd like to think that Cyrus would be in heaven. He could be. But Cyrus was an interesting king. The Babylonians, they just wanted to squash everybody's religion. Cyrus says, no, I want them all praying for me. So he had, whoever had a religion, he had them build a temple for him. So he said, yeah, you guys get back there and build one for me and pray for me. Like I say, I hope that he is with us in heaven. But it initially was not that altruistic on his part. It was just his religion. And then in 516 BC, they go back, and they were to do what? Build a temple. And they got it finished in 516 BC. And then in 458 BC, you have Ezra in 458, Nehemiah 445. 445 is also a date given for Malachi, the book of Malachi. Many other dates we could put in here, but if you have these, you sort of have some pegs to think through the Old Testament, think through the prophets, because when you get this 932 down, you know the land was divided. And then in 722, now we only have a single southern kingdom, prophets that were assigned directly to them, particularly Isaiah and Micah. And then you have the exilic prophets during that exile period, and then the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, which Joel could be one. And again, it's Hendrickson who puts Joel a little bit later. That's what I saved him, but someone as prominent as E.J. Young, who was a great professor at Westminster East in Philadelphia, holds to the earlier position. The canon has it pictured here earlier, and that's why some of them are persuaded. But as you read, the reason why they date it in so many different times, because you read through the book, and at some points it looks like it's like Amos and like Hosea, but then at other points it looks more like Malachi. And so as you read through, that's why people look at various verses and they say, well, that looks like in the 800s BC. No, that looks like 500s BC. No, that looks like 200s BC. And we know it's the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And there's some passages very clearly used in the New Testament. And their question isn't, when did Joel preach? It's that he did preach and he did speak. And this is what he said. Now, we're not going to go through the outline of Obadiah. I just want to remind you of some things in that book as we press on to Joel. You remember that in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but why is it that God loves you? Why would he not say what he said of Esau? If you really believe you're better than Esau, fear. Fear your picture of yourself. Because if you really look inside yourself and you say, Lord, what is it that you would save me for? I hope you end up where Paul says, O wretched man that I am, present tense. I want to do good, but then I find there's evil present with me, even when I do good. There's that pride that's stalking me. There is that lust that goes before me, and yet I seek to do good. Esau, from what we understand, was a man who was born in sin, continued in sin, and his repentance was not proper but sinful and died in sin. And you're not better than he. And for God to set his love, as Brother Spurgeon said, on that rascal Jacob. He was a rascal. He was a supplanter. Finally, he becomes Israel, wrestles all night with God. And things begin to change for him. You see a little different Israel there. It tells us in the book of Hebrews that he worshiped the Lord resting upon the top of his staff. And then in the New Testament, it's quoted by Paul, Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And you simply have to say, if you know Romans 9, that God had mercy on you. No other reason. What a merciful God that he would save sinners like us. And he would be so merciful to say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are we not all without excuse? As the gospel is trumpeted, and even the sun coming in, the scripture tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and that every person who ever saw that sun should say, who is the God who made that? Woe to the man who says, what an explosion that produced that. How sad. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Everything that you look into declares the glory of God. I've been studying some micromolecules. One of them called myoglobin in whales. It's also in your body, but they can't get it concentrated enough to study it, so they had to get a big whale and concentrate it. And they get this myoglobin, which is similar to hemoglobin. What's hemoglobin? It's that molecule that carries oxygen to every blood cell in every cell in your body through your blood cells. Now, what does a myelin molecule look like? Well, water, you know, is simple. H2O, H-O-H. Okay, looks like a Mickey Mouse hat if you don't like that. Simple, H-O-H. Myoglobin, if you see a picture of it, this artist in 1961 tried to conceive of it, having talked to the researchers who were studying it with X-ray crystallography. I mean, it looks like this gigantic snowball of molecules, and in the center he painted it a little bit more red where it's holding onto the one oxygen atom. It's like this amazing superstructure. And if one of those molecules is out of order, it doesn't work. And to say something like that came out of an explosion, how are you going to answer to God who said, in my wisdom, I came up with something so complex that if you looked at that, you'd have to say, there must be a God. The same man also pictured DNA. And you know, DNA is a ladder that's spiraled, they call it a double helix, but he didn't picture it just as a ladder. He pictured all the molecules, all the atoms within that. And it's unbelievable. And this thing in one of your cells is 6 feet long. Can you imagine that? Take one of your cells, can't see it, take the DNA out, 46 chromosomes, unravel it, it's 6 feet long. And that has to divide and not get tangled. I don't know if you've ever messed with your wife's necklace for hours, trying not to break this thing and being patient. Thankfully getting it done. But it doesn't tangle. And it splits over and over again, trillions of times in your body over your lifetime. I'm saying all that to say we have this great God who is so amazing, and that everyone should be crying out, Lord, you are so great, save me. And this is how lost we are, that we would not cry out to God, and we would meet him in his justice and say, I'll take my chances on my works. Well, it's by grace and mercy that you found him. Rather, as it says in Galatians, he found you. It's mercy. And how should we ever cavil against him and say, oh, Lord, why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do it this way? How could you do this? It's unfair. The only fair thing is for all of us to go straight to hell. It was not fair for Jesus to die on a cross for sinners. That's what's not fair. And everyone on the face of the earth should say, that's not fair, so I must have him as my Savior. Well, we have these great books, Obadiah, and now we're going to move on to this great book of Joel. And I'm just telling you, Joel is not one of those books that I know as well as Romans or John. And maybe you know Joel better than Romans and John, and that's wonderful. But as I've been studying it, it's starting to blow up on me. It's like it's getting more beautiful at every time I pass through it, more ornate, more amazingly structured. It's actually written in a poetic form. And the Holy Spirit gave to Joel these words in wondrous Hebrew poetry. So, what are we going to try to do? We have some time. We're going to begin reading through this book. And we want to notice some of this glorious, its glorious words, but also the symmetry of it at the same time. If you do look at your notes there on page 2, I've tried to structure the outline a little bit, and on the when it's in standard print on the left-hand side, it's usually talking about some form of judgment, some horrific thing that is going to come upon Israel or upon the world. And then sliding over to the right in italics, I have either passages demanding repentance or God granting grace. And you see it kind of goes back and forth, back and forth. I see at least four cycles of this as we roll through the book of Joel, of judgment and then repentance and grace. Judgment, repentance, and grace. Now, beneath this outline, and I used a man's outline named Graham Scroggie. He's an Englishman who's with the Lord. Many other outlines I could have used, and I did change it somewhat. But underneath that, I mentioned it said various chiastic structural outlines have been suggested for the book of Joel. And if you know anything about the human eyes, and then you know in the back of the head, the occipital lobe is where we see, supposedly, we understand all that. And you have eyes, and then behind the eyes you have the optic nerve. The optic nerves don't go straight back. The optic nerve crosses and then goes like that. It's called the optic chiasma. And scientists, medical doctors have not figured out all that goes on there. It turns out that as the information goes back to the back of the brain, some of it can interact right here where it crosses over and then back in the back, you know, it gets interpreted. But the point is there's a crossover. And in a chiasmic structure of a book, ordinarily we think of 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Well, the way a chiasmic structure would work, you'd have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, where 1 and 5 are somewhat equivalent or contrasting, and 2 and 4 are somewhat contrasting, and point 3 is sort of like the most important point, and that's where the author is getting at, and that's the way Joel is somewhat, if you look at the order there, the ABCBA. This was put online by a lady named Lena Lee, if she is a lady, I believe, and did a very good job studying the book of Joel. She has some great resources, Presbyterian resources that are current today. And you notice where the C is. When we go through the book of Joel, you're going to come to a passage, and I want to read it first so you can see where we are building to and where we will move from in this chiastic order. In chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, does that sound familiar? When was that literally fulfilled? Pentecost. Rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues of fire falling upon the apostles, them speaking the gospel in other languages, or, as some say, them hearing it in their own language. A miracle. And the Spirit of God fell upon them to dwell in them forever, to seal them. And this is what Jesus had said, you wait here until the promise of the Father. And this promise is then granted to us in conversion, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, a Spirit whom we always need, one that Jesus would have us pray for, as it says in Luke chapter 11, that he gives the Holy Spirit to whom? to them that ask him. He wants us to pray, Lord, give me the Holy Spirit. Well, I thought I have the Holy Spirit. I do, but I need his strength. I need his anointing. I need his power. I need his direction. I need his illumination all the time. And so it doesn't, Lord, I'm asking again for your Spirit. Do you know what Charles Spurgeon said every time when he went into the pulpit? I believe in the Holy Spirit. I read a story one time about Martin Lloyd Jones. And one of the people in the church was a little bit late. He was going in past his office and heard this man crying out, Lord, don't let me go in there without your Spirit. Whatever you do, please don't go. Let me go. Like he's begging God. I think the Lord heard him. And it was Al Martin said that he never heard a man speak with more anointing than Martin Lloyd Jones. Martin Lloyd Jones didn't give a lot of illustrations, but he had this anointing on him that apparently he asked the Lord a lot for his Spirit. And so I've always said, I don't want there to be one Pentecostal on the face of this earth who wants and knows the Holy Spirit more than myself. And I pray that for my brother. You know, it's not like, oh, we're now Reformed, we don't have the Holy Spirit. That's terrible. You don't understand the Puritans. Read the Puritans, read Spurgeon on the Holy Spirit. They speak a lot about him, and they trusted him and wrote by him, lived by him. And so here it's promised, right here in the book of Joel. So you have these books. What can I take from Joel? The promise of the Spirit. But let's go on. Verse 30. And I will show you wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Hear that last phrase, day of the Lord? Now, the coming of the Spirit, that was right after Christ rose from the dead. What are we looking at here? The coming of the day of the Lord, right? You see how the Lord, and Brother Fred has pictured this as mountain. You look at the mountains, and here you have this one mountain here, and you got this other mountain here. But if you get on top of the first mountain, the other mountain, oh no, it's 50 miles down the road or whatever it is. It's just, it's behind. And the Lord will take a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, and he'll run through the whole gamut of Christ's work on the earth, the whole age we're in, and just sort of skip over all the middle part. The Lord Jesus did this, or Isaiah did it in Isaiah 61 when he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he quotes, and Luke quotes that and doesn't go any further, but the next part is, talks about judgment and his coming back for that. So it is here quoted together. And this is a passage that's used in Matthew chapter 24. The Lord Jesus quotes it, speaking of what's going to happen before he comes at the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass, verse 32, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Which New Testament writer in which book decided to quote that? Paul, Romans 10, 13. I mean, it's, I love that. Someone says, well, you're a five-point Calvinist. Why are you preaching the gospel? Because Paul preached the gospel. Paul prayed for lost sinners. He prayed for Israel that they might be saved. And he said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Put your five-point Calvinism into that. You know, all of these verses are God's verses. You may know this, but Calvin is buried in an unmarked grave because he thought somebody might mess up and worship at his tomb. And he was a very retiring man. Never, ever would have wanted anything named after him. And so I just rather somebody, what are you? I'm a biblical Christian. I believe everything that Jesus said and everything that Paul said about salvation. If you want to know details, I'll tell you. Yes, Brother Calvin and I we're close on some things, but not all. He might have baptized his children. I let mine get saved first. By the grace of God. So, and notice what it says after this. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now put that together with what it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. and among the remnant whom the Lord calls. The first call is the general call, right? Whoever, come on, anyone, come on. But what if no one would come? What if God left it in the will of man? Didn't Paul also write in Romans, no man seeks God? So what does God do? He makes sure that his son's salvation is victorious, and he calls them personally in an effectual call. I've heard so many times, but God's a gentleman. He would never violate the will of man. Well, he is a gentleman, and he doesn't violate the will of man. He just changes it. He takes out the heart of stone. He gives a heart of flesh, and they love it. And they love him. And they don't cavil at him. Oh, Lord, I wanted my heart of stone. You took it out of me. Now I have to live with this heart of flesh that loves you. It's absurd. And their straw man is absurd. And don't let them push you into that kind of thinking. Yes, the will of man hates God and will always hate God. And then God calls them. And notice it's a remnant. He says, I will not let all go to hell. In fact, it's a multitude no man can number. So don't think Jesus said there's few being saved, but if you count them, you can't count them. And we pray that God might save multitudes. I really do. I mean, the gospel we hold is very open to all. And we want all. What did Paul say? I wish that every man were just as I am, except for what? These chains. I wish every man was saved. This is Pauline doctrine. A heart as big as the world, but a heart that understands that none would be saved unless God were specific in his application of that. And that's why we are reformed. Okay. Now, you see, that's sort of the pinnacle that this book moves up to. And all that he says before that and after that sort of is wrapped around this pinnacle. Let's start in chapter 1. And we're in this section, the fact of desolation. It's going to talk about locusts, a locust plague. Was it an actual locust plague? I personally believe that they were looking at devastation. And he says, you haven't seen anything. Look what the locust did, but look what's going to happen if we don't repent. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now, we don't know who Pethuel is. There are like 14 Joels in the Old Testament. Again, as Obadiah, there were 13. We don't know exactly if he could be tied to one of those. But you notice it doesn't mention any kings. The reason why we know Hosea is where he was in the historical order, and Isaiah and Malachi, you read the opening of their books, it says in the days of these kings. Since Joel and Obadiah didn't do that, that's why there's so many questions. We cannot tie them down to a king. We can't tie them down to the Assyrians or the Babylonians because they're not mentioned in the book. And so we press on. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell it to your children about it. Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. I hope every one of you young people here are looking at this and saying, I'm going to tell it to my children, and I'm praying they'll tell it to their children. By the grace of God, I have children telling it to their children, and may this be fulfilled in your life. But he says, keep telling this story. Verse 4, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Some say, well, this could be three different colored locusts. It could be three of the locusts within the same developmental cycle. They say the ladybug beetle eats aphids in every one of its cycles, whether it's a pupa or a larva or the full-blown. And so here, these locusts, in whatever situation they are, the pupa, the larva, the full-blown, they're eating whatever's there. So it's devastated. The land is devastated. And this, I believe, happened in some period in Israel's history. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine. For it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. And so here you have, some think it could be the Assyrians, some the Babylonians, some other peoples, but this is to be performed upon Israel. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth, for the grain offering and the drink offering has been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you wine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely, joy has withered away from the sons of men. You see what's happened in the heart of man based upon what's on the outside. It's all destroyed, and your hearts are just like that. You've lost all joy. Gird yourselves and lament, and you priests wail who minister before the altar. You notice we're in a section where repentance is required. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. These are commands. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. You know, in some ways we do this each Sunday. Lord, have mercy on us. Do we not? I've been taught to pray, Lord, forgive us of our sins. We come together. Some of you may be fasting, some not. But we call upon the Lord together that he would have mercy upon us. We never come and say, Lord, we have really accomplished everything you required this week, and we're here to praise ourselves. Woe unto us for that day. We're here to call upon the Lord in repentance and thanksgiving. And then in verses 15 through 18, we have the day of the Lord introduced. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. My dear wife and I had the privilege of driving through central Missouri. My roots are in Missouri. My dad was born in Kansas City, my mother in a little town called Smithton. You'll have to look for it hard on the map. And as we drove up into that area of Missouri, we looked over at the cornfields. The corn was this tall and brown. Now that time of year, the corn is supposed to be that tall and green and ready for harvest. They lost all their corn crop. Now I don't know how many preachers there, how many Christians there said, this is a picture of a problem we've got in our hearts and in our land. We need to call upon the Lord. But this is what happened in Israel, and they were called to call upon him. Verse 18, how the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment, and that's because of man's sin. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures. And a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures. And we have in verses 19 and 20, Joel's intercession, O Lord, to you I cry out. And then we have the means of desolation, the locusts. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Now you notice in chapter 1, he's laying out what this day looks in terms of their fields and their cattle and their animals. But now he says, this is a picture of what's going to happen. A judgment is coming greater than this. Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column, though they lunge between the weapons, or I think one translation says, though they fall upon the sword. They are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. And you see here is a figure that will be brought up again later. And some think, well, when Jesus says the sun and the moon are being darkened and the stars are not giving their light, that has to be the cloud of a atomic bomb or hydrogen bomb. And it could be. But in this context, it's all this devastation that's coming. It's like you're so saddened you can't even see the sun. You're so mourning that you can't even recognize the stars. So just bear that in mind when you see that. Verse 11, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Just a thought here. Who can endure it? I know of one. Jesus Christ endured the day of the Lord on the cross. All this devastation you're seeing here, falling upon men justly, that's what Christ said, I will take on myself. Who can endure it? Praise God, he did. It is finished. All the judgment to fall upon you forever, falling upon Jesus Christ. He endured it. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It doesn't mean he had a smile on his face when he was doing this. It meant he was thinking forward. I get to die for my people, and I get to rise again on their behalf. This is not the end. The cross is not the end. It is the beginning for the saints. Who can endure it? Verse 12, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. And you see now we're in another segment of call to repentance. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with groaning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Do any of you have the old King James? What does it say in the last part of verse 13? Last phrase. Anybody? Uses the word repents. That he repents from doing harm. And people misunderstand that word. When it's put in the mouth of God, it doesn't mean that he has to turn from sin. He has to turn from something he did wrong. It tells us back in Numbers 23:19 that he is not a man that he should lie, and he's not the son of man, like the son of men who need to repent. He doesn't repent like we do. It simply means that he turns in the way he's going to deal with us. If you repent, he's going to turn away from the judgment. You see, it doesn't change his nature. This is something he has planned to do. He's not repenting, and so we must understand that properly. And he relents or turns from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. And we're going to stop right there because I want to read and couple something with something we read earlier. You remember back in verse 4 when we talked about this, these locusts that were going to come. It said in chapter 1, verse 4, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. You go to verse 25, it says in chapter 2, and this is in a passage of blessing. It's assuming they have repented, they've returned to the Lord. He says, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. What mercy. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. What he means by that is, you'll not only get crops for that year, I'll make crops in abundance to restore what you lost in those years. And isn't salvation like that? We ravaged our lives with sin, and then the Lord saves us and gives us eternal life with him. He gives us way more than we ever lost. And grace is much greater than sin. If you read Romans 5, that's what he says. Much more, though we've sinned much more, there is grace in Christ. And this is what he's saying here. This is an encouragement to any person. Sin has ravaged your life. If you come to the Lord, he will restore. Doesn't mean that you're not going to have to deal with that sin, but you're going to have so much hope in Christ, you'll be able to get through all the difficulties that you'll deal with the rest of your life. Any questions or comments about Joel? So you have a couple of weeks. I'll be gone next week to Ball, Lord willing. I think you get to have Brother Mike McKelvey preach next Sunday morning. And I think it was someone said that he ought to be preaching Sunday night because last time he was here he didn't preach, so we got to get him twice. We don't know how that'll work out, but we may have a pinch hitter for him if he doesn't preach in the evening. But anyway, pray. But you study the book of Joel. In 2 weeks, we'll try to finish this up and look for this structure that I point out here. You might even look up this lady's study. It is very, very good on the internet. If you don't have the internet, just maybe someone will help you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has earned all these blessings, the blessing of the Spirit, the blessings of faith and repentance, the blessings of eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that he endured so much for us. And Lord, we thank you for raising him from the dead. And Lord, even that he raised himself. We thank you, Lord, that you've gathered us today to seek your face. We pray for our children, Lord, that your Spirit, the Spirit whom we have read about today, would strive with their hearts, convict them, draw their attention away from their lives, focus them upon their sins, give them grace to cry out for salvation in Christ. Lord, we know you'd have us to pray. You've had us to pray that you'd send laborers into your harvest. We thank you've sent Fred, no doubt an answer to prayers of saints. We pray, Lord, you would anoint him to preach Christ today and you would strengthen his body. Heal him, Lord, of any infection he has. And Father, we do pray for Providence Baptist Church, William A. Vance, and whoever might be preaching there today, that you would bless that assembly with your presence and, Lord, with your the blessing of a laborer to labor in that harvest. Lord, we commit our lives to you today for Jesus' sake. Amen.